Once again, I want to thank you for your gracious hospitality and the warmth with which you have received me here. It has been a blessing. Won't you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah? For the sake of context, I would like to start in verse 15 and then read through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And my goals for this evening, for the purpose of this message, are number one, to familiarize you with this hidden gem in the Old Testament, which is the shortest book in all of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah, just 21 verses. Even in the New Testament, I believe that it's only beat by two books, and I think they're both epistles of John, if I remember correctly. But I also, more importantly, want to comfort you with a glorious principle that I believe we see in this book, specifically from verse 21, that as one dear man of God has said before, the Lord reigns, even in darkness. With that being said, let me read starting in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, we once again come to you and we beg you to please speak to us through your word. We are nothing, we have nothing, and we can do nothing apart from you. So won't you please sanctify your saints, and by your mercy, won't you slay the sin and save the heart of the sinner? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most beautiful and majestic parts of all of God's creation are mountains. If you can think back to when you've either lived in or near the mountains, or perhaps seen a picture of the mountains or visited them, I want you for just a moment to visualize in your mind what they look like from far away. If you're looking at a mountain range, your eyes might naturally gravitate towards the tallest of the mountains. So imagine for a moment that you are driving nearer towards the tallest of these mountains, because either you want to hike it, because you enjoy that sort of thing, or perhaps you're just driving closer to get a picture. But as you get closer and closer to this glorious high mountain, you realize something. What appeared to be just this one glorious mountain is actually a few different mountains. There's one mountain in front of it that just seemed to blend into the big one from afar, and another one behind it that you didn't even recognize or you didn't know was there. I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the prophecy of our passage this evening is like these mountains. like the other Old Testament prophets who longed to understand what it was that they were prophesying, but couldn't fully, when Obadiah prophesied this event by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he saw it through what has been called a flattened perspective. In other words, the Savior's coming to Mount Zion and the kingdom being the Lord's, spoken of in verse 21, appeared to him as just one mountain or one event, things happening perhaps at the same time. But because of where we are in redemptive history, on the other side of the cross of Christ, we have depth perception to see that there were actually a few different mountains of historical and eschatological fulfillment here. So what I want to do is I want to work through verse 21 in particular this evening by looking at primarily two mountains of fulfillment of this prophecy. I hope this will be helpful to consider. The first mountain is the judgment of Edom. And then the second mountain of fulfillment is the establishment of God's kingdom. And we will close our time this evening, Lord willing, by briefly discussing the third glorious mountain. My thesis in this message, however, and the point that I hope to hit home with the Lord's help, is again, the Lord reigns, even in darkness. Before delving further into verse 21, it is necessary to be a little bit further acquainted with the overall context of this book and of its message. Now, the majority of this book was already read in our scripture reading before, and so I simply want to just highlight and reiterate the following three things. Number one, in the book of Obadiah, God's people are victims of captivity. There is disagreement about when exactly this happened, historically speaking. I take the position that this is probably referring to the Babylonian captivity of 586. So God's people in Obadiah were victims of captivity. Whether it happened in 840, as some people say, 840 BC, or 586, regardless, God's people are in some sense victims of captivity. Number two, God's people, Israel, were betrayed by Edom. Rather than helping out Israel when Israel's brother nation, Edom, saw that they were in trouble, what did they do? They seized upon this opportunity because they thought to themselves, if Babylon is taking Israel captive right now, if Babylon is plundering, we want in on that. That means more wealth for us. These were their brothers. Remember, the nation of Edom is traced back to Esau, the brother of Jacob, from whom Israel comes. These were their brothers. And when they saw their brothers in trouble, when the temple of God was burning and smoke was coming up and people were being killed, Edom, rather than coming to their aid, participated in the plunder and captivity of their brothers. This is the betrayal which we need to understand if we're to properly understand anything else in the book of Obadiah. So this book was God's way, number three, this book was God's way of comforting his suffering people by giving them promises of what he would do in the future, by encouraging them with how he was still reigning even in that darkness. Well, first of all, I want to look at the first mountain of the fulfillment of this prophecy, which is the judgment of Edom. And if we're to understand the first fulfillment of this prophecy of verse 21, we need to look at the identity of the saviors who I referenced, and the purpose for which these saviors were sent. One of the most perplexing things about this passage is the identity of these saviors. Who are these mysterious saviors? We're accustomed to hearing the word savior referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not used to seeing that word in plural form. So what is going on here? Well, a few considerations should help us make sense of this. First of all, the word translated as saviors here in verse 21 comes from the verb which means to help or to save. And these are quite literally human individuals who would be raised up to help or save the people of Israel in some way. Okay, so that's the general piece of information that we have. Let's move on to some more specifics. The same word, saviors, in the Hebrew, is used actually in the book of Nehemiah 9:27, when a group of returned exiles are praying to God, and it seems to be a reference to when God raised up judges for the people of Israel in the time of Judges. Let me read it to you for context. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them, here's the word, saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. That seems, and commentators have suggested, that this is probably a reference to what was going on in the book of Judges. Now, interpreting this verse then, in light of what we see in verses 18 through 19, it seems, if we're looking more at the identity of these saviors, that these saviors are going to be specifically of Israelite descent. In verses 18 and 19, it says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and then those of the Negev possessing Mount Esau in verse 19. These are all references to the people of Israel. So whoever these saviors are, they are going to be of Israel. So far we've seen that they will be judge-like figures of the people of Israel who are going to help or save Israel in some sense. The next question is, what will these judge-like figures do? What was the purpose for which they were sent? And in verse 21, the purpose given for God raising them up is, quote, to rule Mount Esau. So the word rule here means to govern or to exercise authority over. These judge-like figures of Israel were going to in some way exercise authority over Esau. In verse 18, Israel is likened to a fire that will wipe out the people of Edom until nothing remains. Israel is referred to as fire and flame. Edom is referred to stubble. It says Israel is going to consume them until there is no survivor. Putting all these details together so far, we see that these judge-like figures are going to exercise authority over Esau by destroying them as a nation. And then in verse 19, it says that Israel is going to possess Mount Esau. What is implied by this word and the context, possess, is that Israel is now going to possess the land that previously belonged to Edom. So, confused? What have we seen so far? God is going to raise up judge-like figures of Israel who would be used to execute God's judgment upon Edom. And as a result, Edom's people were going to be defeated, and their land was going to be given to Israel. Here's the question. Did this happen? Has it happened? And I believe the answer is yes. Now, we have to exercise caution here because we're dealing not with divine authority, but with man's record of history in what I'm about to say. That being said, it seems safe to say with relative certainty that we've seen something in history that closely, if not exactly, lines up with Obadiah's prophecy. From the historical books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha, and from the account of historian Josephus called the Jewish War, we have accounts of the following events taking place. Listen carefully. Judas Maccabeus, whom the books of Maccabees are named after, and some of his family rebelled against the Greek ruler Antiochus IV in 167 BC and sought independence. And within a few years, he and his family had raised an army and they had captured Jerusalem. They had gone up to Mount Zion. By 141 BC, an independent kingdom of Israel, which has been referred to as the Hasmonean kingdom or dynasty, was established. And by 110 BC, the kingdom of Edom was effectively destroyed and incorporated into Israel. And then, after 70 AD, the remaining people of Edomite descent, who at that time were referred to as Idumeans, if I'm pronouncing that right, were killed in the Jewish-Roman Wars, and they disappear forever from history. Thus, we see the fulfillment of the majority of the details in Obadiah's prophecy. God raised up the Maccabeans, though neither they or their successors should be understood as good people necessarily, or even believers. They were, in another sense, political saviors. Number two, Israel once again possessed not just its own land, but the land that had previously belonged to Edom. And then number three, Edom was eventually wiped out of the pages of human history. So, what in the world does this have to do with us? What can we possibly learn from this passage and this first prophecy, the first fulfillment of this prophecy? We learn this, that though God's final judgment seems to be delayed, it will happen, just as surely as the day of Edom's doom came. And the question is, are you prepared to stand before God? Do you feel the weight, if you are not a Christian, of your sins upon your conscience? As surely as God raised up saviors of a political kind to restore Israel's land and to conquer Edom, so he has provided a savior who is willing and able to save you and to forgive your sins, to save you from the judgment that you deserve. Let me provide you with an illustration to try to drive this home to you. Yesterday morning, as a few of you know, I missed a flight that I had booked. Why? Because I did not factor in the time zone change between where I live and the airport that I was going to. So, what happened? I arrived in just enough time to get to the gate. I saw the plane still outside, and I had the smallest bit of hope. What I didn't know was that once those boarding doors close and lock, they will not open them. Hence the words that those agents sometimes repeat. Once the gates are closed, they will not reopen. In a much less comical way, this is the dangerous situation that you are in if you are not a Christian. You are not taking into consideration the time. You are not guaranteed another opportunity after tonight, even after this hour, to repent and believe in Christ. Many are going to come on that dreadful day, the day of judgment, only to find out that the door to salvation is now locked. Once the gates are closed, they will not be reopened. Please don't let that be you, friend. What is another application we can take away from this so far? We should marvel at God's perfect justice and the mercy that is mixed with his judgment. First of all, consider that his judgment against Edom was pronounced hundreds of years before he destroyed them. Consider also that that gave perhaps time for some individual Edomites to repent and to believe. Perhaps, we don't know it for certain, but perhaps some Edomites, because of God's patience and his judgment, were spared on that day of judgment. Perhaps some by that point had converted and had been worshiping the God of Israel. Another thing to consider about this perfect justice of God is that his judgment fits the crime. It is an ironic judgment. He says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So just as Edom had taken part in destroying Israel, Israel took part in destroying Esau. Sometimes, as parents, we have the tendency to render unjust judgments, don't we? Our discipline doesn't always fit the crime. Sometimes, in our fleshly nature, we overreact and dole out perhaps too harshly, because we are imagining that instead of sinning against God, their sin is primarily against us. His judgment, God's judgment, is patient. Understand that Edom's betrayal of God's people didn't move him to judge them. It didn't force his hand to judge. He didn't react, again, as we as parents sometimes tend to do. Sometimes we react in anger towards our children. Not so with God. He had already appointed the day of judgment, and when it was time, he delivered. So may the Lord, I'm not trying to intentionally single out parents, I just think that we need a lot of help and a lot of grace, and the Lord is able to give it. Consider that the patience of his judgment, as I already mentioned, perhaps allowed time for some Edomites to repent and believe, and consider that he holds out his example of perfect patience towards us, and that he has been perfectly patient towards us. As the Apostle Paul himself notes in 1 Timothy, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I am the chief of sinners. But he says, Christ demonstrated his perfect patience towards me as an example to those who were to believe in him. So we as Christians can be encouraged by the Lord's perfect patience. Finally, one more application from this mountain. Are you afraid, dear Christian, concerning the future of this nation? Do the elected officials and those who wield much influence over us make you fear? Remember this. God will either save them or he will judge them. We are exhorted by the Lord Jesus to fear not those who only wield power over the body, but to instead fear him who has power over the body and the soul. As for you, dear Christian, it has been given to you to pray for them, to pray for your enemies, to love your enemies, to live as faithful citizens, and to continue to witness with your words. That is the lot for us. We are called to seek first his kingdom and let him dole out justice and salvation as he determines. Let's now move on to the second mountain, which is the establishment of God's kingdom. We looked at God's judgment of Edom, and now we want to look at the establishment of God's kingdom. We've seen that the Lord raised up saviors, but what is the glaring problem? What reveals to us that this was not the final fulfillment of this prophecy? What were they still waiting for? And the words, the final words of this passage, give us the answer to that. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The Lord had raised up political saviors for them, but they didn't have a king yet. Or, to be more specific, they didn't have the king yet. So what do we know about this king that needed to come in order for the kingdom to be the Lord's? Firstly, from the first prophecy of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, the people of God have been waiting for a descendant of Eve to destroy the devil and his works. And from the garden to the book of Obadiah, the Lord has provided more and more details concerning the identity of this Redeemer. And for the purposes of this message, I'll just mention three. At the end of Genesis, we see that this seed or descendant is going to be a king from the line of Judah. In 2 Samuel, we learn that this king will come from David's line, and he will have an eternal kingdom, one that will not pass away. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, we learn that this king is going to be both God and man. So when verse 21 says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's," we must understand that the kingdom could not be the Lord's until this prophesied king came. Another detail that helps us understand that this particular king that Israel was waiting for is found in verse 17. Again, it says, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy." So this coming king would make Mount Zion holy. Back in verse 15, Obadiah had prophesied a coming day of judgment, where all nations would be judged. The nations who had refused to repent and turn towards the God of Israel. And as with the other Day of the Lord prophecies in the Old Testament, we should understand that this had both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There was a near fulfillment in a judgment of God upon the nations, and then there was a far fulfillment in the final judgment. But in verse 17, there is a contrast to what is going to happen with God's people. Again, he says, "In Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy." And in case you're thinking to yourself, that sounds actually rather cryptic. What in the world could this possibly mean? Well, first of all, it means that God, marvel at his patience, God would not make a full end of his old covenant people, Israel. But he would keep a remnant alive. Consider all that they had done to provoke him. Consider all the ways that they had disobeyed him from the time that they were redeemed from Egypt. And yet he still preserved a remnant and kept them alive. After all, God had made a promise that was still unfulfilled. If he wiped out his people Israel as they deserved, then the promised seed of Eve would not be sent. But second, this also means that God would bring back his people from exile to the promised land. The people were taken into captivity and removed into Babylon, but after 70 years, they were allowed to return. So that's part of what's implied in this verse, that in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. But what are we to make specifically of the words, "it shall be holy"? I think that actually there's a parallel passage that helps us make better sense of this, which is found in Joel chapter 2. This might be a good one to write down. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Let me read it to you. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem," listen to this language, "there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." If we understand these prophecies as referring to the same event, and I believe that we should, this prophecy means that of those whom the Lord brought back from Israel, some, in particular their descendants, some of them would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Saved from what? They were already saved from exile, so what further did they need salvation from? Of course, they needed salvation from sin. What am I saying? I believe that Mount Zion, being holy, referred to in this verse, and those whom the Lord calls among the survivors of exile in Joel 2, are describing the same thing. Are you confused? I think that Hebrews chapter 12 actually sheds some light on this. You're welcome to turn there with me if you would like. Let me go ahead and read a few verses which I think are helpful. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll start in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In other words, I believe here that Mount Zion, prophesied in verse 17, being holy, is a reference to Christ's church. I believe that that is the fulfillment of this verse. It is fulfilled in Christ's church. The church is holy because we have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are referred to as his bride and as a holy temple, which each of us are living stones of. And of course, the Apostle Peter says that the prophecy of Joel 2, which I read as a parallel to Obadiah 17, was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and gave them the ability to speak in tongues, by which a multitude of different peoples, 3,000 individuals in total were saved and made part of the church. So the prophesied king would make the covenant people of God holy. Now, this obviously hadn't happened yet, because even after returning from Israel, from exile, Israel still had the same sin problems as before the exile. You can read about that in Haggai and Zechariah. Israel was still a mix of both believers and unbelievers, whereas the spiritual Mount Zion would be holy. Why? Because it's composed of only believers, filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Obadiah prophesied that the king of David's line would come and make his people, the new covenant people, holy. But now we come to an perhaps even more interesting and perplexing part. Part of what marked the establishment of the kingdom of God would be what we can call small s saviors, distinguished from the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Now, the qualification that I need to make is this doesn't mean that the saviors referred to here would be saviors in the same sense as Christ. But it does mean that in contrast to the political saviors we discussed earlier, these saviors would bring salvation to Christ's church. Who were these men? I believe Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, speaking of Christ, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." I believe each of the parties who are saviors of a sort are referred to in this passage. First of all, the apostles. In what sense were the apostles saviors? Well, remember that Christ had given his apostles the Great Commission to go out into all nations, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Christ had commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth, proclaiming the same gospel that Christ himself proclaimed, that God has sent the long prophesied King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who repent and believe in him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. So they preached this message wherever they went, and people were saved by hearing the word of Christ given through them. But they also did something else quite important that we sometimes forget. Part of their fulfilling of the Great Commission was that by the inspiration of the Spirit, they gave us this. They gave us Holy Scripture in the New Testament. Christ's commands, which they're still teaching to us, to his church, are preserved through the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. So, how were the apostles saviors? It is through their word, by the authority of Christ, not by their own authority, that people are saved. Paul says, now hear thou, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That word of Christ comes to us through what the apostles taught us in Scripture. And it is not only through this word that people are saved, it is also through this word that we as believers are sanctified. I believe, and also John Gill and John Calvin have asserted this, that pastors are also, to a different extent, to a lesser extent than apostles, saviors. In what sense? Well, consider the work that the Lord has given our pastors to do. They shepherd the flock of God by the apostolic authority of the word. They protect us from false teaching. They correct us. They teach us the way to go. They administer the sacraments. These are just a few of the obvious ways that the Lord has made our pastors saviors, in a sense. So, through the apostles' teaching, people are saved, and pastors are imparting to us that apostolic teaching by which believers are sanctified and unbelievers can be saved. But then finally, I think that there is one more broad category of saviors, and that is all of Christ's saints. Consider for a second how Christ refers to us in relation to the world. He says that we are the salt of the earth. He says that we are the light of the world. And he says that we are the aroma of Christ. In other words, when we are obeying our Lord in our words and in our actions, people in the world are seeing Christ. Like children image their parents, you can often tell who a child is. You can often tell whose parents, whose children they are, because you know their parents. They image their parents. In the same way, we show Christ to the dying world around us. And as was mentioned earlier, even in the death of the martyr, God is often using the witness of his saints to grow the church. So again, don't misunderstand me to say that we are all saviors in the same sense that the Lord Jesus is. But in different ways, both the apostles and then prophets, both the apostles, then pastors, and then also we as saints are in some way saviors. It almost sounds kind of wrong, but that's why we have to make the qualification. It is not the same type of salvation. So, the kingdom would be the Lord's when the king arrived, when his people were a holy people, and as a result, his reign would result in the giving of saviors. What application can we draw from this? First of all, consider God's purposes for Esau and Jacob. Remember that Jacob, he loved and chose to preserve the promise through, and Esau, he hated. And as a result, the kingdom of Edom is wiped out to this day. But in contrast to the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of God is continuing to spread. And secondly, another application we can make is we need to uproot pride from our hearts. We ought not be proud like Edom. They thought themselves invincible because of where they were situated. They thought that judgment would not come to them. And we ought not be proud like Israel, who thought that being children of Abraham made them worthy of being saved. We must never forget, brothers and sisters, that we are debtors to mercy alone. So, there is, of course, another mountain that we could consider, because as of yet, the Lord Jesus has not yet consummated his kingdom. But one day he will. One day the Lord Jesus will return in glory and consummate his kingdom. And on that day, we will be completely holy without sin. On that day, we will possess the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, we will be saviors in the sense of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2. He says that we will judge the world. And on that day, spiritual Edom, those who did not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, will be judged in the lake of fire. So, one final application I would like to make. Consider your inheritance, brothers and sisters. We will one day rule as resurrected saints in a new creation. We will have intimacy with our King, intimacy with each other. We'll have work without the curse, bodies not infected by the curse. What have we seen? God has now sent the king to establish his kingdom. He judged Esau as a picture of what he will likewise do to the unbeliever. He has employed small s saviors. And one day this kingdom will be consummated, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God. So, fear not, brothers and sisters. Whatever may come our way in the days ahead, our God is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases. Christ is enthroned at his right hand, building his church, and the gates of hell will not be strong against that. In other words, the Lord reigns, even in darkness. Let me end by reading a few verses in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5a say this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Let us pray to the Lord together. O Lord God, we ask, cause your word to stand. If there is anything that I have said that was incorrect or not appropriate, O Lord, won't you send forth your word for the purposes for which you intend it? Won't you cause what is right and true to stand and to cause us to better, more zealously serve you, to strive after you and to strive against sin? And won't you cause us to cling to the promises that you have given us in Scripture of what lies ahead, what you will do for your people, and help us to remember that you reign regardless of what is going on in this present darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.